Okay, I was asked twice before, downstairs before service started, if we were still in Judges. And the response from both when I said yes was, well, this is a whole lot. This is a little dark and all. And it is. There's not a whole lot of uplifting messages or anything like that in the book of Judges. And that's the intent of the book, is to describe how far away from God the people of Israel had traveled. We probably got four or five weeks left in it. And I'm going to finish it before we get to Easter, and there's going to be about 5 weeks of Easter leading up to Easter. So if you want to get a start on that, read the second half of Isaiah, beginning with chapter 40, and just read through the end, and by Easter you'll be right where we're at for Easter, for Good Friday and Easter service. But Judges isn't going to get brighter or cheery. There's no sunshine and lollipops here. It gets worse. It gets darker. The last chapter is probably the darkest chapter in the whole Bible, and that's kind of saying something. But you'll see when we get there. Don't let that make you stay at home, though. You're better off here than you are at home in your pajamas. We got to start checking people before we let them in. So imagine a beautiful spring day, and you're driving your car, and you got a nice Mustang convertible. You're driving out on a country road, the top's down, sun's shining, and you're just soaking up the scenery and the sunshine, and suddenly from around the curve ahead, a car comes barreling directly towards you in your lane. And you slam on the brakes, and as the other car swerves past you, narrowly avoiding the collision, you see a woman driver, and she just sticks her head out the window and yells, "Pig!" And you say other words and keep driving. And you feel a little bit of gratification after answering her back, and you drive around the curb, and you smack right into a pig. The point is, there's always something up ahead that we're not going to be prepared for or that we're not looking for. In the section of Scripture we're going to be in today, you'll see that there are pigs around the corner for a certain tribe of the Israelites, the Ephraimites. They become enraged and speak from this uninformed rage, and it ends up being their downfall. Now, in the passage last week we were talking about, in the last 2 weeks we've been talking about Jephthah. And he was used last week by the Lord to win this great victory against the Ammonites. And the bad side of that is he made this promise that he would make a burnt offering of whatever came out of the door of his home when he returned. And not only was it an unnecessary vow, but it has disastrous consequences because his daughter is the one who walks out to greet him when he gets home. And Jephthah loses his only child and sees the end of his line in Jewish history. And the story of Jephthah has been one continual disappointment for him on a personal level. And this gets us to chapter 12. And we see, as you go forward, it rains. When it rains, it pours. It doesn't get any better. Jephthah goes from one trauma to another. He's risked his life to battle to defeat the Ammonites. He keeps his painful vow that he made to the Lord. And then the Ephraimites suddenly show up to gripe and threaten and insult. And instead of congratulating him on this victory and saving them of the trouble that they were suffering under, instead of thanking him, they threaten to burn his house down. They're angry, they're jealous, envious, and proud. And this is Judges 12:1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." So Jephthah's already lost his household. I mean, his family's gone, you know. Now they announce their determination to burn his house down, physically burn his house down. In their jealousy and their corrupt sense of self-importance, the Ephraimites determined that they were going to destroy Israel's deliverer. The Ephraimites are angry and jealous because of the victory and spoils their brother tribes received from the victory that they didn't participate in. This tribe has the exact same problem that they did back in Judges chapter 8 when they were giving Gideon a hard time after he won a battle. Gideon was from the western part of Manasseh. This is the tribe. And Jephthah was from the eastern section of Manasseh. Ephraim was extremely jealous of Manasseh, more than the other tribes, because Ephraim and Manasseh were the descendants of Joseph. They were close, like siblings. They were brother tribes. And like a lot of families, they felt this sibling rivalry and this jealousy, and they felt one was superior over the other. In their anger and their jealousy, they're armed for war against their family. And this is a consistent pattern in the tribe of Ephraim. They were always happy to gather the spoils. They were always happy to enjoy what came from these victories. They were quick to defend their rights and their privileges, what they were entitled to. They had no taste for the battle. Their bravery showed up after the war had already been won. The Ephraimites were always ready to fight with their families, their other tribes, but not with the enemy. They were unwilling to accept their responsibilities. The Ephraimites are a picture of many lazy, lukewarm Christians today. And I won't even put them in the category of Christians. Many lazy, irresponsible people today. They're content to enjoy the blessings of the Lord, complacent in letting others confront the lost, witness, serve in the church, go to the mission field, serve on committees and boards, visit and invite others to church, and give their time and treasure to the Lord. They're critical and condemn those who are working and getting the job done. This kind of thing happened to D.L. Moody back in the 1800s. He was approached by a woman who said D.L. Moody was the Billy Graham of his time. This woman approaches him after one of his services, and he says, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you preach the gospel." Moody told her that he was always willing to learn and improve, and asked the woman what method she used. And she says, "Well, I don't have one." And Moody just looked at her and answered, "Well, then, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it." One of the greatest needs of a church today is to have godly believers who encourage other believers, that lift up the body of Christ. The Ephraimites demonstrated that when you feel overlooked or left out from God's kingdom work, insulting others and being jealous is really not the right response. This is all a false accusation that they made against Jephthah, which is made clear in the following verses. These critics don't hesitate to spin the truth. The real cause was that they were left out. They were left out on the spoils, on the good things, the benefits of going to war. They had not helped during the 18 years of oppression that the Jewish people had been under. They had been summoned, but they never showed up. The fussers didn't want to suffer the peril of battle, but they wanted the praise from battle. Gideon proved this fact of their character. You see this in Judges 8, verse 3, that when he praised them, they immediately quit complaining. Gideon flattered them. He didn't handle them the way God intended them to be handled. And here they are again, because they've been validated in their behavior. Judges 12, verses 2 and 3, and Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my own hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" The Ephraimites condemn, they criticize, and they threaten Jephthah. What's he do? In the past, he's negotiated with people. Kind of the same thing Gideon did. He doesn't take the complaining from these people he has in the past. He rebukes them. He says, "We've been fighting the Ammonites. We called you for battle, but you wouldn't come. Where were you when we needed you? When it came to carrying the load, sharing the burden, they were nowhere to be found. So if anyone had more reason or right to complain and quarrel, it would be Jephthah against them. And he tells them, you weren't responsible. You were a responsible member of the nation. And here's the thing. It's hard to preach on a passage about a genocide that's going to take place in a little bit. So you got to kind of, what does this mean to us, right? And so the question is, does God feel about you the way that Jephthah felt about the Ephraimites? Are you responsible? Will the Lord say to you, I called you, but you didn't come? Are you a responsible person? Are you a responsible believer? So let's clarify what a responsible believer does. A responsible believer uses all their energies to fulfill the expectations of those who are counting on them. They give 100%. They complete a task so it will endure testing. They complete a task the correct way. They do the job right. They realize the importance of the task that's been assigned to them, and they're not apathetic toward their assignment. What are some responsibilities? That's really the responsibilities of just an individual, just a good person, a good member of society, a good member of your family. What are some of the responsibilities as a Christian, though? There's a little bit more to that. One, get the gospel out to all the nations, Matthew 28:19. Love one another, John 13:34. Keep the Lord's commandments, John 14:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Occupy, constantly keep at it until the Lord comes. Another, is that what I have up there? Occupy, another way is keep at it. Be prepared. Luke 19:13. Do not forsake the assembly of believers. Go to church. Hebrews 10:25. Lay aside pride and consider others as more important than yourself. That's Philippians 2:1-11. Pride nearly always causes division. Pride was the seedbed of the first sin that got us into the mess we're in now in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Pride exalts a person above others, as though they're better than others. This attitude causes division between that person and those he considers to be beneath him. Pride causes a civil war here in Israel. This gets you to verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. The term fugitives that's used here is intended to touch a sore spot in Jephthah's own experience, because Jephthah had been rejected by his family, by his tribe, before all of this started, and they went back and called him in. It's generalizing his own painful personal experience as an outcast from his countrymen. Historically, Gilead was a group of families that made a clan. They were in part of the tribe of Manasseh. But the Ephraimites called this clan a mixed stock. The Ephraimites looked down on them. Fugitives in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh it's a slur. It was an accusation that they were half-breeds, would be another way of saying it. It also claims that they were rejects, squatters, scum on the land with no rights to territory. They're a clan of degenerates from two different tribes. In other sense, you don't even have a right to the land you're on. Then when Ephraim begins slinging these racial slurs, Jephthah's had enough and decides to call their bluff and teach him a lesson. He responds by striking him hard. The bullies on the block have met their match with this guy. Judges 12:5-6. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, or he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Now the writer seems to be satisfied that the slaughter of 42,000 people from this proud tribe is appropriate punishment for what the Ephraimites had done. Jephthah had the Ephraimites, I mean, literally on the run. It's kind of an ironic situation has developed here. They had called Jephthah a fugitive, and now they're the fugitives. They're the ones running. They'd swarmed over the Jordan to burn Jephthah's house, and now they have to sneak back across the Jordan. It's like a whipped dog with its tail between its legs. The Gileadites devised this test to catch the Ephraimites using this insignificant word, shibboleth. All it means is a flowing stream. But it was difficult for outsiders from outside of this part of Israel to pronounce it correctly. In modern English, shibboleth may refer to words or expressions or ideas, beliefs used by insiders to dissect outsiders. Think of this. You have, I was going to show you a map, but I couldn't get one size for the slide. But if I showed you a map that had Madrid, Spain on it, and then I showed you a map of this town in Iowa, how do you pronounce that town in Iowa? Madrid. It's not Madrid. What about if I showed you the state of Nevada? Almost did it, right? The state of Nevada. And then I told you to go to this town down the road. This Nevada. We would know people weren't from around here if they said things like that, right? But there are others out there. You can tell somebody's from the Northeast because they try and pock the ka in the yod, right? The Ephraimites were identified by their speech. That's the thing, because, okay, this is the first case of racial profiling or ethnic profiling in the history of the world. Because all these people looked alike. They're all Jews from the same 300 square mile plot. They're all darker skinned, varying shades of darker skin, darker hair, and they identify them by their speech. As believers, we're supposed to be identified by our speech as well. The words, the way we talk to others. Proverbs 10, verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. James 3, 8 and 11, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The words we use are powerful. The words we use impact lives, good or bad. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Billy Graham used to talk about the tongue was the most powerful muscle in the world. Well, the thing is, the tongue is like seven different muscles. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Because our words are so powerful, the Bible gives us several warnings and commands. Matthew 12:36 and 37, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account of every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now this passage, I mean, you can sigh right here, okay, because that doesn't really apply to you. Because it's talking about people who will be justified by their words. People who will be justified by their deeds. Whatever words you use as a believer have already been forgiven, okay? But it's talking about people who are trying to justify themselves by their deeds, by the things they've done or the things they've said. And it's folly, because the only thing that justifies you is your faith in Christ. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's like five of my hobbies right there. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. 7. As the Ephraimites were identified by how they pronounced shibboleth, you and I as believers should be identified by the words we choose to speak into the lives of others. In fact, it's usually our words or our lack of some words that identify us as believers to many of the people we interact with. A long time ago, this is 2002, the winter of 2002, I was working security at the airport, and it was my first night coming in. I only worked there through the winter. But first night, sitting out there, and I come up and introduce to people, and there was a female working, and they were like, okay, go to your post. And she's like, I'm not going anywhere with this guy. I haven't heard him cuss yet. That was a way you kind of, you know, felt comfortable around people because they act and spoke kind of the way you did. Just, that's the way people think. So it's usually our words or our lack of using some words that identify us as believers to many of the world, many of the people we interact with. Then he gets to Judges 12:7. Jephthah judges Israel 6 years. This is after everything. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. The Ammonites are subdued. But even with that victory, there's the grave of Jephthah's only child. And there are the lifeless forms of once cocky Ephraimite militia, 42,000 of them they killed. That's Jephthah. That's somebody who's celebrated in the Bible as a hero of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Whether from the excessive zeal we saw in Jephthah's foolish vow or the stubborn pride that we see in the Ephraimites, tragedy always overshadows salvation, especially the salvation that God gives. I would wager that the writer of Judges meant to paint this picture specifically for us. I think he wants us to see God's deliverance is blemished by human foolishness and human arrogance. People have been hurt by churches since the church began, okay? But it's been hurt by churches that are run by men, okay? It's the stuff we put into it, the stuff we add to the church, the body, the community. It's the things we add that cause harm. It's as if even the winners, considering believers to be winners, can't have a clean win. We have salvation, but it's kind of a marred salvation because of the things we've done to it. The writer suggesting that if we seek a perfect salvation, we have to look to a better savior than Jephthah. The writer of Judges seems intent on stressing this imperfection in the salvation that comes through all of the judges. None of them are necessarily, after the first couple of judges, none of them are decent people. They're all seriously flawed. And the next three judges are treated as though they're an afterthought. The writer doesn't have much to say about them at all. This is Judges 12, 8 through 15. After him, after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. All the judges listed here at the end of Judges 12 serve these really short terms, and were led to believe that they're not very productive. It doesn't say they had peace. It doesn't say they won any great battles, they did anything. You can infer they did some things. Instead of listing their accomplishments, the most we get are the signs of prestige and honor. We see the privileges of their office, not necessarily the performance of their office. But the lack of information, I think, that we're given about these important people can prove instructive. A passage like this underscores the selectivity of God's word. I mean, it's hard to pick up any portion of the Bible and read it and not kind of feel like we wish we knew more. We often crave more detail when we read God's word, because we're used to Hollywood stories and the books you buy at I don't know where you buy your books, on Amazon, I guess. Nobody goes to the bookstores anymore. You buy them on Amazon, right? But we want happy stories where everything's tied up at the end and everything's clean and nice and the bad guys lose and the good guys win and everybody lives happily ever after. And in the Bible, there's a whole lot of not that. And here in Judges, we might wish to have more flesh on the bones of Ibzan and Elon and Abdon's lives. There's no stirring deeds that are recorded, no gripping stories, no miracles, unless Ibsen's having 30 sons and 30 daughters and apparently retaining his sanity, and that qualifies as a miracle. We want stories about them. We want the full story about them. Just like, and even for, we wanted the same thing with Deborah and Gideon, and more about Jephthah. But we don't. It doesn't mean necessarily that there were no stories to tell. It means only that the Bible didn't tell them. The Bible leaves a lot out. John talks about this in his gospel. He says if all the deeds of Christ, just Christ were written down, there wouldn't be enough books or paper or ink to fully explain them. We need to be aware of thinking that Ibsen and company and the other two were obscure or unimportant, because they're not. Ibsen's numerous sons and daughters and the marriage network he arranged, somehow he was a man of social stature and political clout. The same goes for Abdon. Yet the Bible doesn't elect to give us more biography. We don't know why the Bible tells us so little about Ibsen or so little about Paul or Peter or any of the rest of the disciples. We don't know anything about them. But by telling us so little about Ibsen and Elon and Abdon, the Bible tells us a lot about the Bible. It tells us that its purpose is not to tell us about Ibsen and Elon and Abdon or anybody else. The Bible is saying that its focus is not on man's life, but on God's action in his creation. The Bible is theocentric. It's God-centric. That doesn't mean that man doesn't count, but that it just means that man isn't the center of the story. It's kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around that sometimes, because we're the most important ones, right? Even though Gideon, for example, may receive 3 chapters in the Bible, that's a lot of real estate in the Bible for somebody. The writer's purpose isn't to relate Gideon's eventful life. I mean, you get a little bit of his struggles, some victories or failures in themselves. But the whole point of telling these stories is to explain God's saving activity in the lives of his people. For this reason, I kind of question the validity of a whole lot of biographical preaching and Bible studies billed as character studies of biblical figures. By their very nature, by their chosen starting points, such efforts begin by looking in the wrong direction. It's as if the Bible cries, "Behold your God," and we look at that and we say, "Well, thanks, but we found something more interesting. Let's talk about Caleb and what Caleb did and all these little bits and pieces that aren't filled in." So if a little bit of frustration over Ibsen and his followers make us aware of this danger, they haven't lived in vain. There's something else that's instructive about these characters that really don't have a story around them. They highlight for us the perplexity or the peculiarity, it's almost hard to say that, of God's own providence. The story of Jephthah, who has just one child and becomes apparently childless, is sandwiched between Jer with his 30 sons and Ibsen with a total of 60 children. Abdon's total of 70 descendants also emphasizes this contrast. Many have noted this striking difference, and Matthew Henry kind of explained it this way. What difference was there between Ibsen's family and that of his immediate predecessor? Jephthah. Ibsen has 60 children in all married. Jephthah, but one, a daughter that dies in a horrible way. Some are increased, others are diminished throughout the Bible. And both increase and diminishment are the Lord's doing. Once we see this, we almost automatically ask why. Why does God give to one and withhold from another? Why does God give and take away? Why does one person suffer and one doesn't? Why does he order our affairs with such differences? Wouldn't it be better if we were all just happy? No struggles, nothing like that. I mean, think about it. We cheer the providence of God when the angel warns Joseph and the child Jesus escapes Herod's clutches in Matthew chapter 2. What about the other toddlers in Bethlehem at the time? Why didn't God spare them from Herod's butchers? Because every male child under the age of 2 dies. And granted, that probably wasn't thousands or hundreds. It was probably under 50. But why didn't God spare them? Could not the God who spared Jesus have also shielded these from the sword? If the king's heart, Proverbs 21:1 talks about the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God has control over the rulers of the world. And if the king's heart really is in the hand of the Lord, why didn't he give Herod a fatal coronary at that moment? Or you got Acts 12, Peter chained in prison, soon to face the axe of Herod Agrippa. The very night before his execution, the angel of the Lord sets Peter free. That's Acts 12, verse 6 through 11. It's a nice little narrow escape, a neat story, marvelous providence, an answer to the church's prayers, because there was a meeting down the road, a big prayer meeting, praying for this very thing to happen. And then when it happens, the prayer meeting doesn't believe it. Same chapter. What about James, the brother of John? Herod's sword gets rid of him. Why does James perish and Peter enjoys a miracle? Couldn't the God who rescued Peter from Herod's chains have delivered James from the sword? And that's it again, this side-by-side. You have marvelous providence on one side, great things happening in this side, and this odd thing happening over here, this not good thing happening over here. How anyone could think God is boring, I don't know how you get to that conclusion. Jephthah and Ibsen, the toddlers and the Christ child, James and Peter, repeatedly we face this seemingly disconnect between one being favored and one not. And we can't claim to know why God works this way. But that doesn't mean we can't ask why. We can ask why, but also we can only really bow before the one whose understanding is unsearchable. Because maybe we'll never understand why. We can, however, avoid foolish responses to this enigma, like imagining that if the parents of the Bethlehem toddlers had prayed more fervently, or if James had stronger faith, God would have preserved them. We can keep from inflicting such nonsense on others. We don't like to be without an explanation, but faith is willing, but sometimes faith has to be willing to be baffled, to bow and worship in the dark, without knowing the reason why something happens. That's the witness of Jephthah and Ibsen. Before you ask, why, Lord, why, remember this from Oswald Chambers. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, well, forget about Oswald Chambers for a minute. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, blessed be God, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. The whole point of that is the things that you experience are events to prepare you to be able to comfort or rejoice with others who go through the same thing and need someone to come alongside them and walk through those difficult parts of life with them. The reason people who believe in God get cancer is because there's other people who don't believe in God who get cancer, and they see a different way to respond. They see something that has hope, a faith that has hope, instead of this experience without God in your life. Oswald Chambers said, if you're going to be used by God, he will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. They are meant to make you useful in his hands and to enable you to understand what transpires in other souls so that you will never be surprised at what you come across. Think about the times you've gone through horrible things in your life or just difficult times, whether it's financial or losing a spouse or losing a parent, a child, an illness. Think about the times you've gone through that, and then as God has brought you through that, maybe a month later, 5 years later, you've run into somebody who's going through the exact same thing that you are. That happens so that you can speak into that person's life, so that you can speak hope and life and love and light into their lives. Pray with me. Heavenly and gracious Father, we're grateful for your love and grace in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be grateful for the stuff that we can't explain, the stuff that we don't see the reason behind, the events that we participate in, they're not of our own doing, but we seem to suffer or get wrapped up in them for a period. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the usefulness in those things, the good that does come out of painful moments in our lives, where we can ease the suffering of others doing the same. People should know us by the words we use to speak into their lives. And if we're that person that speaks light and grace into their lives, then they know who we belong to. And they know the hope we have for the future, and they want the same thing for themselves. And we have accomplished the first thing God told us to do is go and share the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to all be open to coming alongside people who are going through a rough time and stepping into their lives and walking with them and helping them to see God working in their lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.